Father, we come to you with the reminder, as your word says, here is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the full payment, the propitiation for our sins. We thank you that in Christ we come to know the love of God, which passes knowledge. And I pray that as we reflect on what your love has done for us, what it is doing in us, and what it will do for all eternity, so that in your grace, you will show the exceeding riches of your kindness toward us in Christ Jesus for all eternity. Pray that we would be people who see your glory and passionately want to live for you, to display your name, to enhance your reputation, to make known the wonders of our God. So, Father, we pray that as we hear your word this morning, that you would speak to us and through us. Pray that as we come together, coming out of so many different places, pray for those who come with heavy hearts, some with broken hearts, some with hungry hearts, some with full hearts. Whatever our hearts need, we come to you and know that in you are all the springs of life and all the basis of blessing and grace. We pray for our country, as you've commanded us to pray, for our president, for our leaders and governor and local officials as well. These are hard times and challenging times, and answers elude us. We pray that you would give a new sense of dependence upon you to those who lead us. We entrust our time to you this morning in Christ's name. We pray for people who are gathered in churches like this one, centered around your word in this community. We thank you for them. Strengthen them and use them for your glory, we would pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I don't need to tell you that one of the great American business success stories is Apple, a kind of a company that's put into the hands and pockets of many of us some of those things that seem so novel when we got them and so indispensable to the way we live our lives at present, and have spawned off all kinds of imitators and to think toward the future. I'm grateful for iPod and iPhones and iPads and all of those things. And we know something of the story of Stephen Jobs, the co-founder of the company and yet fired by the company he'd founded, and then coming back and the company being stronger than ever, so that now its market capitalization is either the strongest in the world. It competes on a kind of up-and-down basis in this past month with Exxon, and I have no idea what happened after Thursday to Apple. So, but nevertheless, the point is that despite all of that, Stephen Jobs is a very ill man, and we know that he has stepped down from the presidency. But a few weeks ago, he wrote a letter to the board saying that, I strongly suggest we accelerate our succession plan. It says that that cancer that he's had for a good number of years, and because it was a less malign form of pancreatic cancer, which is a terrible cancer, a cancer from which my own mother died, he's managed to stave off that, and yet it looks like that's coming closer. Drew me back to a talk he gave 5 years ago at the commencement for Stanford University, and in it talks about some of the lessons he'd learned at different places along the way, and then turned to the subject of his cancer and the thought of death. And in the process, he wrote or said this: no one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it. And that is as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It is life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Right now, the new is you. Someday, not too long from now, you will gradually become the old and be cleared away. Sorry to be so dramatic, but it is true. Jobs went on to finish his speech. He ended with a story about what some of you who lived through the 60s and the 70s will remember, the whole Earth catalog. Do you remember? It was kind of the hippie Bible. And when it came down time to conclude that, they wrote a concluding article, and then they gave a slogan which summarized their advice. And it was Stephen Jobs' advice to these students looking toward the future. Here was the motto with which he left them to live life on: stay hungry, stay foolish. Now, Stephen Jobs is a genius at technology. I'm not so convinced he's a genius at life, because it seems to me that that's not going to take him through. The reality is, stay hungry, stay foolish. It may sound good at a commencement address, but it doesn't take me through life's hardest and most challenging moments. I'm not even quite sure what it means in that context. And deep down, we all know that what he said about death being replaced by the new is true on one level, but death is not the greatest invention of life. It is the enemy of life. It is not the way God made us. It is not what God has for us. It isn't that we're part of a great recycling process. We're people made in the image of God to be created for God's pleasure and for God's glory and for the enjoyment of God. And that's why Christians down through the centuries, as they've thought about a slogan or a motto that sums up what life is all about, have gone deeper and more significantly than stay hungry, stay foolish. Maybe it's been best stated in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? It's life's chief purpose. Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. When that becomes pattern of your life, it was clearly the pattern by which Jesus lived and the biblical writers lived. It begins to affect how we see everything in life. So the real theme that we have this morning is about glory. The glory of God, what that will mean for us and what that does mean for us here and now. Christians look back, but they also look forward. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And for those of you who are joining us, we're looking at this little book in the New Testament, a letter written by Paul to a group of baby Christians. They were only 3-4 months old as Christians. First Christians that anybody had ever seen in their part of the world. They had no support. They were young. They were immature. But God had done something within them. And Paul's concerned about them. They were under tremendous opposition. When they stepped out and turned from idols to serve the living and true God, as Paul says of them in 1 Thessalonians, that brought down all kinds of anger and rage upon them from people they'd spent all their life with. Now they were going in a different direction, and people objected and didn't understand. And so they were a suffering, persecuted group of people. Paul writes to them to encourage them, to say, "Boy, I hear there's really healthy signs about what God's doing in your midst. Your faith is growing. Your love is extending. Your endurance is sustaining you." And then in verse 5, he says, "And I want you to understand how this is going to work, that present trouble produces eternal fruit in God's hand." So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, we looked at this passage last week in part in terms of the negative side, about what it says about God's judgment. We want to look at it, what it says about God's blessing on His people. This, verse 5, I'm reading the English Standard Version, "Your endurance under suffering is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Since indeed it is a righteous thing, a just thing. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at by all who've believed, because our testimony to you, our preaching of the gospel to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every good resolve for good, every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I find it almost impossible not to wince when I read verses 7 to 9. A picture of the Lord Jesus coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance. His words of eternal destruction and punishment at the hand of God. He spent time thinking about that this week, what it means not to know Christ and then to stand before Jesus as my sovereign, my judge, and not to be ready to meet him. Javier Bardem, who is a well-known actor, made a comment earlier this year, "I don't know if I'll get to heaven. I'm a bad boy. Heaven must be nice, but isn't it too boring? Maybe you can get an apartment there and then go to hell on weekends." There's always a temptation to be flippant about what it means not to be ready to meet God. Our culture does that. I want to go to hell because all my friends are going to be there. And yet the reality is that eternal separation and eternal punishment and eternal exclusion under God's hand, it's a frightening prospect. But that's really not Paul's focal point. He's not writing to talk about that side, although he clearly does, and it's a word from God echoing the Lord Jesus. But what he wants these Thessalonians to focus on is what is going to happen, the glory of Jesus being revealed when he returns. See, the Christian faith looks back at the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but it also looks forward to the return of the Lord Jesus. So I want you to notice the first thing in this passage that Paul says indirectly is that at his return, the Lord Jesus will return in power and glory. Here are a group of suffering people who are following a crucified Savior, something that seems absurd, even though he rose from the dead. But that crucified Savior is the returning, conquering King. The Old Testament speaks that message. According to Jude, almost from the beginning of the Old Testament, Enoch, who appears in the, fifth chapter of the Bible, talked about the Lord God coming with 10,000 of his angels, coming physically to earth. And the New Testament, the Old Testament picks this up and talks more and more about the coming king, the descendant of David who will rule and reign. And then we get a little bit later and Zechariah talks about him returning in glory and power to the Mount of Olives, and his feet touch the Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem, and the mountain splits in two, and all of the nations are drawn to the presence of the one who will rule and reign. Daniel talks about the one who will come and like a rock rolling down a hill and smashing the kingdoms of the world, he will set up his eternal kingdom which covers the earth. The Lord Jesus spoke of himself in the same way, with almost his last words to his disciples in Matthew chapter 24. He looked at them and said, "After the tribulation of those days, the skies will be darkened. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, And all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Said to his disciples, go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be as well. The early Christians heard the same thing. The very moment Jesus was caught up into heaven, according to Acts chapter 1, the angels turned to them as they watched and said, why are you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus will come in like manner. He's coming back. And when he comes back, it will be as the sovereign, the powerful one. We look for the blessed hope, Titus 2 verse 13 says. The appearing in glory of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 19 depicts that moment using highly symbolic language, but King Jesus comes leading the armies of heaven in all of the glory of heaven. King of kings, Lord of lords. And if you think toward Handel's Messiah and you think of the Hallelujah chorus, he shall reign forever and ever. That's the moment that it's talking about. King Jesus coming in power and glory. Here it talks about King Jesus coming. And it talks about the power and glory of his judgment when he comes with his mighty angels taking vengeance. That leads us to something else we need to recognize. When King Jesus returns, there are two phases to his coming. Phase one is he is coming for his people. He is coming as the Savior and the Deliverer for our blessing. That was Paul's emphasis in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, he talks about that time and he says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so the promise is the Lord Jesus is coming for believers. There's four R's. The return of the Lord, the resurrection of dead believers, the catching up, the rapture of living believers who receive instantly their resurrection bodies, and the reunion in heaven. And we're going to return to that passage in a few weeks and just think our way through, because Paul says, encourage one another with these words. But what I want you to recognize that everything about that is for us, God's people. That's the first phase. He comes for us to the air, and we're caught up to be with him. The second phase is he returns to the earth in power and great glory. He returns with us, with his people. And he comes to judge and to rule. So in this passage, as we already read it, we have that moment of him coming when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. Or in the next chapter, he will talk about the man of lawlessness coming, but it will go on to say that when he comes, he will be destroyed. The Lord will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming, his presence. So this coming for his people and this coming with his people to the earth to bring judgment are the two phases of his coming. We made a trip a number of years ago. The man who was a missions pastor at Trinity then and Jim and I went to Europe, and we were going to visit a group of places where the Evangelical Free Church was working with Muslim peoples to think about how we could partner with them in evangelistic ministries across that part of the world and think, was there a place that we could minister? We left L.A. to fly to Europe, but we stopped off in Chicago. And we spent time meeting as a team, getting to know one another, getting some instruction, getting some information, basically, that they thought was important for us. And then we went on. It was one trip with two phases. The Lord will come for his people. The Lord will come with his people. He will come to the air. He will come to the earth. Now, the connection between those two phases, which is clearly taught in the Bible, is something that Christians have debated about. Is the Lord going to come and those two phases almost coincide so that we're caught up together with the Lord and then return with him immediately? Or is there a period of time where there's a way in which we spend time with the Lord and then come to earth? Related to that is what the Bible teaches about a period of time just before that called the tribulation. So the question is, when are these events going to occur? How do they fit together? And sincere, deeply committed biblical scholars have discussed that issue. To be honest, they've argued about that issue, sometimes fairly passionately over the years. And it's not my intention this morning to sort of enter into that. And however you understand it, it doesn't change the way in which this applies to our lives. My personal conviction is that the Lord comes prior to that, and there is a time in which we spend with him and then come with him to the earth. It is one coming with two phases separated, as far as earth is concerned, by a period of time called the tribulation period. But if you are of a different opinion, we'll just agree to disagree, and I'll tell you you're wrong on the way up and when it happens. That's not our point this morning. What I want you to understand is, regardless of how you understand some of the chronological details, the Lord Jesus is coming in power and glory. Now, what does that mean for us? What happens to believers? What is Paul saying? Why should we look forward to this? Well, there's three things this passage says will happen when the Lord comes. The first is in, is it verse 6 or verse 7? It says in verse 7, that he is coming to grant relief to you who are afflicted. So that is the first gift of the return of Christ. It brings relief for suffering Christians, especially those who are suffering persecution and oppression, as hundreds of thousands of Christians are, even as we meet here, who know what it is to be an ostracized, persecuted, oppressed minority, many of them meeting in secret because it means virtually death or imprisonment where they come open, and for others it's just harassment and difficulty of every form. We're being, by God's grace, free of a good number of those things, although we may know what it is to be harassed because of our faith and trust in Christ. And Paul says, when the Lord comes, there will be a reversal. The Lord will have the last word. You will receive relief, rest. Now, I'm struck with how often the Bible uses negative descriptions to describe glorious events. Here's what I mean. Heaven is so marvelous that you can only describe it by using negatives. What will be in heaven? No tears, no pain, no suffering, no weakness, no Wall Street crashes, no termination notices from your job, no foreclosures, no. You can go on like that. We have a harder time describing what it will be like in all of its blessing, but it will be relief. But it's more than relief, it's reward. You know, I have this interesting condition that I still have in presence, although it's under control now. But when it was really out of control, Elizabeth would keep commenting on my behavior or my lack of things and energies and so forth. And I'm doing fine. And then I began to take the medicine. And a couple of days later, I can remember driving home and thinking, this is what normal feels like. I'd gotten so used to the abnormal that I'd forgotten normal until I began to experience normal. Have you ever had that kind of experience? And that's what happens with this relief that is given. But with relief comes something more. Paul says in one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be compared to the glory which is going to be revealed in us. Our present light weight of affliction, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, is working for us a weight of glory beyond all comparison. So that's the first great gift, relief. But notice verse 10. The second thing is that when the Lord comes in glory, we will share his glory. We will not only see it, we will share it. Did you notice how it's put? When he comes to be glorified in his saints. Paul goes further than saying it's not just he will be glorified by his saints, he will be glorified in his saints. We will be part of the reason. We will be, as one person put it, the mirrors in which God's glory will be reflected. And we will enter in and experience glory. And one of the primary ways that's spoken of in the New Testament is that we will receive resurrection bodies. We're not going to spend eternity floating around as kind of spirits, experiencing it. We are going to receive resurrection bodies as real and tangible as Jesus' resurrection body could be handled and touched. It is a real body, but free of all of the restraints that we know. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul writes, from which we eagerly await a Savior who will transform the body of our humiliation, the body of our lowliness, into the likeness of the body of his glory. I've often found that for the body of our humiliation. Well, even though when I was still in my prime and I'd look at myself in the mirror and think, yeah, there's some things that, you know. But now I look in the mirror and the humiliation thing is really a big word. I feel that more strongly than ever. So don't worry if you're feeling pretty good. You'll get there. But the promise is that we're going to have a body like his body. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. Or John, 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. No more wheelchairs. No more medications. No more aches and pains. No more of the struggling with all of those things that are part of life. Instead, we will be who we were intended always by God to be. And we will enter in not into an ethereal space experience. We will live our eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth in a real physical existence with capacities to do things that we cannot even begin to imagine now. And we will not need cyber improvements. We will be all that God has intended us to be, all he has created us to be. We will be like Jesus. But you know, that external part is impressive to me. But the other part is the internal. We will be glorified with him. And part of that is we will be like him morally, emotionally, internally. And so Jude says that we will be presented before the Lord spotless. Or listen to this statement in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22 says, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free of accusation. So that when I am in the presence of the Lord in my glorified body, I will not be torn apart by knowing that I ought to do this and I don't have the strength to resist. And I won't be bottled down by my pride and by my anger and by my guilt and by my shame and by all of those weaknesses, all of those things. Why did I say that? Why did I do that? God's going to make me new inside out. And I am going to share His glory. That's your destiny as a believer. And notice the third thing. He will give us relief from suffering. He will give us glory in our bodies and in our innermost being. And He will give us Himself. Look at the next phrase. When He comes to be glorified in His saints and marveled at by all who believe. Marveled at. That's a great word. What happens when you marvel at something? Think about something you've marveled at recently. You marvel at something because it overwhelms your expectations. I thought it was going to be this way. This is so much better. It outruns your imagination. It surpasses, it transcends your thinking about this. I didn't know anybody could sing like that. I didn't know anybody could do that. I didn't know when you look through a telescope and or see pictures of the Hubble Space Telescope, and I didn't know. Or you look in a microscope and you look the other way and you think. And isn't it true that every time you marvel at something, it isn't just an intellectual thing, it's an emotional thing. So, some of you can think the first time you held a baby in your arms and you marveled. I mean, you thought you knew, but you realize, I didn't get this at all. Or when you fell in love, I mean really fell in love, and you looked in her eyes and you just marveled that she loved you back. And you hope she didn't catch on too quickly. So listen, what is heaven about? What is heaven about? It is about marveling at God as we've never seen Him, known, or understood Him before. It's marveling at what He and who He is, and marveling at what He's done. I understand why the thought of heaven is boring to some people. I mean, if you don't care about Jesus, why would you want to spend time marveling? But when you discover who Jesus is, and you discover there's marvel upon marvel and every marvel true, that's the essence of heaven. The essence of heaven is the recognition and the display of God in all His glory when we just marvel at Him. There's going to be a whole lot more to heaven than just that. But, you know, you read Revelation chapter 5. Everybody's singing and shouting and saying, "Worthy is the Lamb." Heaven's going to be a whole lot more than just singing and shouting. But what they're saying is they're marveling at that. When my mother died, my brothers really wanted the service to end with a song, and it was a strong song at that particular day, and it captured so much, but it was the words, "We shall behold Him in all of His glory." And it celebrated that that's one of my favorite, mother's favorite verses is, "When I awake from death," the psalmist means, "I will be satisfied with seeing You." That's what awaits us as believers. We will see and share in His glory. So what? If in the future we will see and share His glory, Paul's point is in the present, we are commissioned and given the privilege of being bearers of His glory, enhancers of His glory, promoters of His glory. So he prays. And you'll notice the prayer in verse 11. He prays, "To this end we always pray for you." And he prays for two things: that God may make you worthy of your calling. Now, let me just pause there. How can we be made worthy? We can't be made worthy in the sense that we earn it, we deserve it. We were called by grace. You can't earn. But what he means is that there will be a fitness, a fix between who you are because of Christ and how you're living your life. For example, you're going to a very important state occasion or company occasion or whatever. And your first thought is, how do I dress so I'm going to be worthy of this occasion? I mean, you think about the occasion sets the pattern on your behavior. So you want to dress appropriately. Even more significantly, You meet someone and you really, really like them and you think, this could be the one, and you're going to go on a date. And if you're arranging the date, in my understanding, the male side of the thing, how can I take her to a place that shows, within the limits of what I can afford, what I really think of her? How can I make this a special occasion? I want my behavior and my arrangement to be worthy of her. I want to be shaped by what I think about her. And so you dress accordingly, you plan accordingly, you groom yourself accordingly. And I'm sure on the other side of the equation, exactly the thoughts run through. I want to be worthy of this person who I really want to give my life to. That's what Paul's saying. God's goal is to bring us into a worthiness so that who we are in Christ is reflected by how we live our lives. So that's a command that comes often in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. Walk worthy of the God who called you. Walk worthy of the calling with which you're called, Ephesians 4, 1. Colossians, walk worthy of God. Philippians, walk worthy of the gospel. Paul says, pray that you'll have a passion to live worthy lives. And then he says, pray that God's power be at work in you. I pray that God will do two very specific things. A very interesting prayer at the end of verse 11. That God may fulfill every resolve you have for good and every work of faith by his power. He's saying, you know, God by his Spirit's done things in your life. And one of the evidences of that is you get good resolves. Sometimes they happen even as you're sitting in church and you think, I need to do that. But the reality is, Paul's wise enough to know you can have a good resolve, but a good resolve needs God's power to fulfill it. It's all well and good to say, I need to do more of what God's called me to. I need to be a better husband. I need to be a better father. I need to serve. I need to know my Bible more. I need to give more. Paul says, I'm praying that God will give you the power to do. So it won't just be good intentions. It won't just be New Year's resolutions. And I want every work of faith, everything you trust God for that you step out, I want God's power to be at work in you through that. Why? So here's where it all leads to verse 12. So the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. I pray for you, and my great prayer is that you may be worthy that God would fulfill this, but my big purpose is that the name of the Lord Jesus would be glorified through you. See, one day the person of the Lord Jesus will be glorified visibly. Here and now, it's the name of the Lord Jesus. His reputation. And his reputation has been entrusted into our grimy hands. What people think about Jesus will largely be related to what they think about you as his Christ follower. Paul says, I want your life to promote his glory, to enhance his glory. So the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. And you and him, he'll look after that side of it. By the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. So is that your passion? Is that the aching burden within you? Deeper than almost anything else. Oh, Lord, honor yourself through me. And we would say it, it's part of our mission statement. We are a community of Christ followers longing to glorify God. We could put a stop there. That would say enough. I mean, if we really did it. Longing to glorify God. It's absolutely right that we continue and say to love God, loving people, sharing the gospel and serving the world. But is that your longing? That the Lord Jesus who loved you and gave himself for you and rose again from you, who's coming to reveal his glory, and you will see and share his glory, that his name will be enhanced through you and his glory will be promoted by you. Father, thank you for all that lies ahead for us in and through Jesus, that all that is promised us because of him. And even as we think in song about what it means to live for your glory, help us to pray for ourselves what Paul prayed for us, that we may be counted worthy, that your power may be at work in us so that the name of Jesus might be glorified through us. As a church, we pray this. As individuals, we pray it. And for those who do not know Christ as Savior, Father, may even the words read about the terrible consequences of turning their back on your Son move them toward faith and trust in you. In Christ's name, amen.